owner's manual. Not such easy reading, but very important if you want to operate that piece of equipment. Very good. I'm getting to the stage where I got another car and I don't even know what half the things do yet. I probably ought to read the owner's manual once, but I really don't care. But you know what? You can't treat this book that way. A couple things before we start. I plan to use the board a little bit for the sound people in the back. Do y'all want me to use the roaming mic then or not? If you don't, that's fine. I can probably yell loud enough, but I will plan to use that after a while. And about the COVID virus, we're supposed to social distance and all those kind of things. And I'm not really mocking that, because when you get this thing, you wonder how long it's going to last and how bad it's going to get. And we had it, and I'm not afraid of it. And I like to meet people and shake their hands, and I like to greet people. I'm okay with that. But if you're not, I'm not going to insist on it. But if you're okay with it, let's do what the Bible says, because it's our owner's manual, right? Thank you. I invite you to Titus chapter 2. The subject tonight is on the theme of foundations of marriage. And when I was a young man, I got into putting foundations in for houses. I want to tell you something. There's some similarities and there's some very big differences. We did it down in Florida, and so we dig a ditch and pour concrete because we're building on sand. We had to put a rock under it. And then we'd lay up some blocks and fill it in with fill dirt and pour a slab and build a house on it. And you wanted to get that slab just exactly right. It had to be level, it had to be square, and it had to be the right size. And sometimes I messed them up. Got them the wrong size, and we suffered the rest of the way through the house because of that. Well, far more important than that, and also knew that there were people who left Florida, went to other parts of the country, tried to put in foundations exactly like they did in Florida, and they suffered a lot because of that. You need to know what you're working with, what the situation is, and you need to go by the owner's manual for life. You just can't copy everyone else. Well, that's foundations for marriage. When we got married, 45 years ago this summer, and as I was preparing these lessons, I don't know why they threw five at me at once, but as I was preparing, pretty often I went back those 47 years ago to when we started courting. When I was a young man, my wife was a young lady, and we thought about, what is this like? What's it going to be like to get married? What's it going to be like? And a little bit more on that later. I'm glad we have a subject like this. I wish we could have open discussion and let all these... How many of you are already married here tonight? See your hands. Oh, come on. Higher than that. Okay. That's a pretty small percentage, but it'd be mighty nice to have a council of counselors up here to just tell you what it's like to be married. I'll try to do what I think the Bible teaches us, drawing from our own experience some too. Subject tonight is life discipline, or disciplines that prepare for marriage. And I went to Titus chapter 2, verse 4, because this passage has a word in for young ladies, and it also has a word for young men, and it's the same word. And so it applies for both, and it means discipline, at least from what I understand. In Titus chapter 2, he says that Titus should speak the things that become sound doctrine. I'm going to jump over the old men and the old women, even though that's really important. But it says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober. Now, sober in verse 2 means not taking intoxicating substances. But sober in verse 4 doesn't mean that. The sober in verse 4 is the same as the sober in verse 6. Different forms of the same word, slight differences. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, you're not married. Most of you are not married. But in spite of the fact that this is a part that applies to both. And the word sober has the word mind in it. Have you ever heard the word schizophrenia? Phrenia is a Greek word that means your mind. And schizo means divided. A divided mind is a mental problem. Sophreneo means to have a safe or a sound mind. And what it means is to have disciplined thinking. tell yourself what to think. And if you find yourself thinking the wrong thing, stop and fill your mind with the right thing. Did you get that? Don't let your mind go running around in fears. Don't let it go running around in self-pity. Nobody likes me. Don't let it go running around with, she thinks she's smart. You know, all kind of negative things. Young ladies, don't be guided by your emotions. Tell yourself what to think. Young men, don't be guided by your wild ideas. Tell yourself what to think. The word itself literally means to put a moderate estimate upon oneself, to think soberly, to curb one's passions, to tell yourself the truth, and I put about God, life, and yourself. I like that. Because in life disciplines, it starts in our thinking, doesn't it? Now, they gave me a suggestion with each of these titles that wasn't in the program, and it says this: from punctuality to selflessness, there are a host of disciplines that will bless your marriage if you learn them now. There are things that if you learn it now, it'll help you when you get married. And you say, well, I don't know if I'll get married. Well, we don't know that, do we? If you get married or you don't get married. And we've got some older men here, bachelors or whatever you want to call them. And we've got some, well, maybe some ladies that think they won't ever get married. But all of life, you need that same kind of disciplines. And as I thought about those two words, disciplines, I looked that up and I found that it means training to act in accordance with rules, instruction and exercise designed to train to proper conduct, and behavior in accord with rules of conduct. But as I thought more about the word, it suddenly dawned on me that the word discipline comes from the word disciple. Huh. Disciple. A disciple enters into the discipline of his master. And that all of a sudden took my thoughts a whole different direction than punctuality. You see, there's a big difference between the word mannerisms and morals. And I believe that, well, this will come out along the way, but we all have mannerisms that are obnoxious. And you can work at straightening those up and being nice and polite, but you can do that all for the wrong reason. But mannerisms aren't the same as your morals. Mannerisms might mean something to do with your personal relationships with other people, but morals have to do with your eternal reality. And so tonight I am going to go beyond some of the mannerisms that one could point out, interrupting other people when they talk, forgetting to put things away when you use them. I don't know. I even got a picture of the conduct part of your report card when you went to school. No, I didn't look at yours. I didn't see what they said on yours, but the kind of thing they grade children in school for. And all of those things are very important. But there's something even more important, and that is the disciplines that guide your morality. So training to act in accordance with rules comes from who we are a disciple of. And that's going to be the burden of my message. It was a burden of the devotions. I think it's going to be the burden of the message that we're here tonight as we look at the other subject after this. And I don't plan to speak on our brother's subject, but at the same time, these kind of overlap tonight. Now, marriage. What's marriage? I looked that word up in the dictionary, and it says this: the state of being united as a spouse in a consensual and contractual relationship. In other words, you agreed to it, and you got into a contract that's recognized by law, and what we understand in Christian marriage is that it is for life. Can you see yourself agreeing to marry a young lady for the rest of your life? Can you see yourself being married to a young man for the rest of your life? Well, we dream about those kind of things, don't we? We think about that. And as I thought about marriage, I had this question. I already asked the ones, how many here are married? How many of you are unmarried here tonight? Raise your hands high. Oh, that's the majority of you. All right. How many of you who are unmarried have a pretty good idea of what it takes, what it's like to be married? Would you raise your hand for that? Oh, none of you? You have no idea? You just don't want to be bashful. I mean, you're bashful. You don't want everybody to think that you know a lot. Well, I thought if anybody raised their hand, we probably would laugh at them. So it's good if you didn't. Because of those of us who are married, how many of you who are married thought you knew what married life was going to be like and then found out you didn't know what it was like? Huh? Anybody like that? I think we probably all put our hands up with that. And so the Bible talks about looking through a glass darkly and then face to face. And when you're outside of marriage trying to look into it, there's a lot of things about married life that we don't know. Well, tonight I don't want to just talk about some mannerisms. I want to talk about three things. Number one is the deeper problem. I'd like to talk about the deeper problem, and it's not just learning to say please and thank you for the meal and excuse me and all of those things. Those are important. But there is a deeper problem that all of us wrestle with, that these things trouble marriages. And number one is that every one of us was born with an independent will. In other words, you like to make up your mind and decide things for yourself. God does not make robots. If you are a normal human being, you were born, created with a mind that thinks all by itself, even though it's guided, and you know what you want, and you know what you don't want, and you're given choice, and that can affect both your mannerisms and your morality. Both of those things, it can affect them both. But you and I are given an independent will with the ability to choose. God gives us that. And I think the reason, my conclusion as I think about that, is because He wants us to love Him. He didn't create mindless robots that will just love Him and praise Him without really wanting to. You know how it is. When you get married, you want somebody to love you, right? Because, not because they have to, not because you make their food or because you bring them a paycheck, but because it's you. And God wants our voluntary love, and so He gives us the freedom to choose. Now, the second problem, the deeper problem that goes along with that, is that each of us is born with self-centered thinking. And another way to say that is depravity. We have a bent to go wrong. You probably didn't even know when you had started showing your bent to go wrong. I don't know what the first thing was before you were a toddler even, and you started throwing yourself around and you weren't going to listen on your mom. Now, you carried that bent to go wrong with you into teenage or 20s or 30s or 40s, however old you are, you carry that with you for all of your life. An independent will, but also a bent to go wrong. And those two coupled together give us our problem, the deeper problem. Now, this other thing that goes along with this is that each of us is given our own personality. You know how it is. Some of us are laid back, but along with that, we're stubborn. There's other people who are happy-go-lucky, but along with that, they're very irresponsible. Some people are really can-do people, but then you can't tell them anything. And there's other people who are thoughtful, pensive, gifted, but they can be moody and end up with negative thinking. And all of these personalities coupled with this independent will, and when you get married, you're going to marry somebody with an independent will, and they have a bent to go wrong. And you bring your independent will and your bent to go wrong, and you get into a marriage, and so how are you going to just fix that? That's why we're here tonight, to talk about that. I went down over my list of people that I did weddings for. 120-some people that I listen to them say, I am, I do, I am, and I will. And I put my hand on theirs and said, I pronounce you husband and wife. And out of those, 8% are divorced or else permanently separated. Now, that's not nearly as high as in the world, but that's way too many. I don't know how many have turned their backs beyond that to the church or against their parents or chosen a stubborn way under the influence of each other. But people, yes, even in this very auditorium here, who promised that they would love each other for the rest of their life with an exclusive love, broke those vows and ended up married to someone else. It breaks my heart when I think about that. And that just shows you how this deeper problem, how deep it really is. It's nothing to laugh at. It is a very serious problem. Now, the other thing that factors in with this is not only did you get your own personality, and the person you marry, they have their own personality, and that's first attractive to you because it's probably different than yours. Most people don't marry the exact same personality that they have. But after a while, it can get under your skin and bring the worst out of you. And so, what happens to those vows? Well, personalities are very different, and your training is very different. I cannot tell you the difference in home life from one of our homes to another, how different what normal is in that home. We like to think they're pretty close to the same. I hope that they are. But there are too many homes that are dysfunctional. They're not really working, even though they can get it pasted together looking good on the outside. You don't want a dysfunctional marriage relationship. But we want to talk about what you have to do to get away from that. And so your training is so varied. And subtly, another thing that's in the deep problem is that why we're attracted to somebody different than us, after a while we try to make them like us. And I don't know if you know what that's like. I'm sure you don't. If you're not married, you can't know what it's like. But to live with somebody who thinks that you're just a little weird and you should change, but you like the way you are. You don't feel like being somebody who you aren't, because if you try to be somebody who you aren't, you won't know who you are. You have to be yourself. And so you live in that kind of relationship under the pressure of feeling like you're not quite right the way you are, but you don't know how to be somebody different. And what do we do about that? Well, these are the deeper problem. I'd like to talk about the discipline process, and that's the second one. I don't want to get sidetracked on child training, but I want to tell you something. The Bible makes it very clear that little children need firm corrective discipline. They need love too. But we live in a society today that says that if you spank a child, you teach him violence. And you teach him to get mad and cross and fight other people and hurt other people in order to get his way. Uh-uh. No, no, no. We are born with that ability. You don't have to teach a child to hit, to fight, to exercise his own personality, his own will, and what he wants to do. You need to work on him and deal with that as a child. And some of you got that kind of training, and some of you didn't. And guess what? When you get to first grade, your teacher pretty soon figures it out. Uh-huh. I see some teachers nodding their head and smiling. Teachers can pretty well figure out the ones who got the discipline process when they were toddlers and learned to hearken, and the ones who, yeah, they get quiet because they're told what to do, but they're still going to do what they want to do if they get a chance to do it, you know. And they got that standing up inside thing, even though I've got to listen on the outside. Well, the Bible says that we all need discipline to turn out right. In fact, it says that a man who doesn't have rule over his own spirit, he can't tell himself to not be cross. He can't tell himself to not tell a lie. He can't rule his moods. He can't rule his emotions. He's like a city that has no walls, or his walls are broken down. And you and I can't imagine that. But back in the days
of the kind of warfare they had in the Old Testament if it was a city without walls. I think that's in our Sunday school lesson, isn't it? Just this Sunday, where the king of, was it the king of Israel, came down and broke down a good bit of the section of the walls of Jerusalem. And what did he do that for? To make the people vulnerable so that they felt insecure, and so you could do to them whatever you wanted anytime you wanted. That's where the security was. And so the Bible claims that we all need discipline to turn out right, and that's why we believe in spankings. And that's why we believe in school life. And that's why your teacher sits down with the conduct. And I remember doing that when you filled out the children's report cards. The easy part was to average the grades and write down an A, B, C, or D, or F. That's the easy part as a school teacher. But you got over to the conduct part, and you were supposed to look at those questions like, oh, I have them here somewhere. Spiritual and moral traits. Uses wholesome speech. Is honest. Shows self-control. Shows interest in spiritual things. Stewardship. Cares for school property. I won't bore you with reading them all. But little by little, all through life, they worked on you and tried to get you to fit in with good standards of behavior. And that's part of the discipline process. I am thankful that I went to public school at a time when they still gave spankings. Even though I didn't get some that I should have, and I thought I got one I didn't deserve. And why do I remember that? Why does it still make me cross when I think about the one that I didn't deserve? Because there's an evil nature in me, you know? It's just in us. We can tell whenever we're not treated fairly. All I ever needed to know, I could have learned in kindergarten. I think there's a book that has that title. You know, to take turns and to be nice and to not be greedy and to share and all those kind of things. Well, then we worked with people in the job. And it's not just that, but the discipline process goes on. And so tonight, that's why we're here tonight. You're probably going to hear something from somebody that says, oh, I needed to hear that. I need to grow up some more. And it's good we hear those kind of things. The Bible explains to us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God's discipline process goes on with all of us. Now, a child, when he's spanked, he can decide, I'm going to be mad at my dad for doing that. And he can hide it pretty well, and he can avoid his dad, and he can grow up with an attitude against authority. He can do that. Or he can say, you know what, I needed that spanking. It was good for me. Thank you, Lord, or thank you, Dad, for caring about me and working with my fallen nature. The same thing happens after you're grown up. When you have hard times, Hebrews 12 explains that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but it's grievous. But if you are not a partaker of chastisement, then you're an illegitimate son. And if you react against God and you get an attitude against Him, you've got a reactive attachment adult disorder. And that's the worst thing you can have, is if when God disciplines you, you get an attitude about it and take a course away from Him. You don't want to do that. But that's what we have to have because of our human nature. Well, what the law could not do. Number three is the divine provision. The Bible tells us that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord will come. And that's still coming, by the way. From my understanding of prophecy, there's a dispensation coming that's worse than anything our world has ever seen yet. But that's beside the point for tonight. I could easily get sidetracked on that one. Before that happens, he's going to send Elijah, who is going to turn hearts toward of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. He's going to change relationships in a drastic way. And the Bible says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He sent Jesus into this world. And so what I'd like to do tonight for the rest of our time is make a little chart and put over here. Sorry about my shaky hands. Maybe if I just add a few more wiggles in there, it'll be better. But we're going to go over here and we're going to write down disciple
of Jesus. And over here, we're going to write a disciple of, I'm not going to say Satan, because I don't think anybody wants to be a disciple of Satan. But I'm going to put down self. If you are going to have the disciplines that give you a happy marriage, no matter who you are married to, you're going to have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because when you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is some change that happens in your heart. I don't know where to start with this because the list is so long. But what did John the Baptist come saying? What did he tell people they need to take care of? I'll move this line over here a little bit. Give me a little more room there to write. I'm going to put it here. And let's start with the problem of sin. What did John the Baptist tell people to do if they wanted to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? He says, repent. He said, confess. Which, by the way, means tell on yourself. And John chapter 3 says that a lot of people wouldn't come to Jesus lest their deeds should be reproved, because they wanted to walk in darkness rather than to have their deeds exposed. And that was a dividing line. John chapter 3, go on to verse 19. They wouldn't come to the light. They were good little Pharisee boys who grew up and had a lot of hidden secrets in their life they didn't want to tell anybody. So they carried those little secrets into their marriages, and it made them miserable people to live with. But the publicans and harlots, they came out and said, well, I stole. I did this wrong. And when they confessed that, it gave them power to forsake it and to be somebody different. They didn't have to live shallow, hypocritical lives. And I love our structured, disciplined church life. But I know what it's like to fall into the trap that you have to look good. Because we were little Christian children. I grew up in a setting where the church was just one or two or three families. And we all had to look good, you know. You couldn't let anybody catch you doing something that was wrong. And really, you didn't want to tell anybody when you did anything wrong. So I understand this. Repent, confess, forsake, acknowledge sinfulness, come to the light. I'm going to call it transparency. But a disciple of self, let me see if I better follow my paper, I'll get all mixed up after a while, says, okay, call it a mistake. If they find out about it, and if they don't, cover it up. Look as good as you can. Now, I'm really running out of room, but you can, if you can't see it, that's good, because it's not written very nice. But there you have it. And so a disciple of Jesus right here is a dividing line. It's a watershed point. And if you grew up in a good Christian setting, and yet you are allowing ugly things in your life, in your phone use, in your book reading, in all kind of things that happen in your life, if you are letting those things happen and you're still trying to make everything look good, you are a disciple of self. But if you have repented of your sins, you have come to making a choice. Let's go, let's look at focus over here. And your focus is, behold the Lamb of God. What does Jesus think of my life? How can I serve Him? What does He think about how I do these things? And if you look at that, and that is your focus, it will change you from the inside out. And you'll be a whole different person. Do you see what I'm saying? This isn't just pasting a few better manners on the outside, saying, excuse me, and I'll show up on time next time. This is living a whole different life. I read that book that
I talked about it, the journal. Sylvester's journal. And he tried to look like a pretty good Christian all of his life. But he had some huge secrets. And you know what happens? You have secrets in your life? They just get bigger and badder, worse, all the time. These secrets do. That's what happens. And the only way is to come to the truth and acknowledge it. Behold the Lamb of God. How do I look? That's what this person thinks. I'm not thinking about looking at Jesus. What kind of impression am I making? How do you all think I'm doing? And you know what? This is not going to cut it when you face the reality of life. It's not going to cut it when you get married. Because the other person will see right through you. It doesn't take long. What did that one friend tell me? Stopped in and sat in my study one night and he said, I knew within 1 week that I had married a very selfish person. And I thought, I wonder what his wife found out. If he decided she was really selfish, what did she decide about him? I don't know. Of course you'll find out that you married a selfish person. But guess what? Your spouse married a selfish person too. Are you going to admit it and work with it? Are you going to deal with it? How do I look? How can I look better? I look, leave a better impression. That kind of thing, you know? It's all about me over here. And over here, it's all about Christ. And am I saying that this person doesn't have some flaws? No, I'm not saying that. But how he works and how he deals with the flaws when he finds them is totally different. Righteousness. I have this one down somewhere. I'll put it next. And over here, righteousness is a man-made checklist. And I am not against church rules. But if your Christian life is all about going down through the decrees and, yep, doing this, 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 and this, I must be okay. I'm ready for communion. A man-made checklist. You know what? We hardly find people even that good anymore. But if you go to New York City, go to other countries, you'll find Muslims. That's what it's all about, a man-made checklist. You'll find Jews. That's what it's all about. They don't know Jesus. Their righteousness is all about a man-made checklist. And if that is where we are in our Mennonite life, we're no different. We're no different at all. If there's not a change that's happening because you are walking close to Christ every day. So what is righteousness? A relationship. With Christ. Where we learn of Him. Come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will come, I will give you rest. Learn of me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Open your heart to Him in your prayers, in your Bible reading, as you go day by day. And I've got a whole list here. Authorities. How does a person who is a disciple of Jesus feel about authorities? He feels that they are God-ordained. Even when flawed, for our good. That's the difference. That's where he sees it. They are the ministers of God to execute judgment, and we respect them. But if it's all about self, how do you feel about authorities? They are stupid when they come up with rules that cross my path. And I know some of the rules that we run into make us wonder. But breaks rules, views authorities with suspicion. I could write a bunch more here. Personal devotions. I think I'll put that one down yet. Regular diet. A Bible reading and prayer. Even when you don't feel like it, because you need to know the owner's manual. I love that comparison. But what is your Bible reading like? Well, as long as you can look good, you'll rather fill it up with the chooses, worlds, entertainment. Why? Because it's right there at your fingertips. Where are you with your phone use? Where are you with your Bible reading? Where are you with that? If you're a disciple of self, as long as everything looks good on the outside, you can let your Bible reading go and live without it. I have a bunch more down. Money and people. I would put down here for money, if you're a disciple of Jesus, that you love people, but you use and souls, but you use money. But over here, if you're a disciple of self, you love money, but you use people. That's not original with me. Over here, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you choose the narrow way, restrictive to self. But over here, if you're a disciple of self, you choose the broad way, as long as you don't look too bad doing it. This evening, there is only one answer. If you wake up one day and find out that you married, well, first of all, go into courtship looking if this person is a disciple of Jesus, if it comes out of his heart, or if he's a disciple of self. You can tell it by the kind of vehicle he drives. You can tell it by what he likes to talk about. You can talk about whether he likes his Bible or whether he could just as much ignore it. You can tell it by whether he has devotions in your dates or whether he doesn't. I should talk about it both sides, shouldn't I? You know, there are subtle ways. Oh, I wanted one more. Filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Desperately hides. Tries to hide the works of the flesh. I didn't say it all, but I'd like you to think about these things tonight, because there really is a difference. And if you find out you're courting somebody who is a disciple of self, I would say get out of that relationship. Get out of that relationship. But if you are married and find out that you are married to someone who is a disciple of self, there's only one thing for you to do, and that is to choose to be a better disciple of Jesus, because he can see you through and carry you through the whole way. Well, God bless you. I don't know if that's what you came expecting me to say or not, but that's what the Lord laid on my heart, and I have shared it.